Please have your Bibles open and let's read God's Word together. Please stand with me and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And we come to what is probably the most difficult passage, one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Simply because we have had 2,000 years of Christianity, Christian experience, Christian history, and millions of people have different opinions on what they believe is salvation, who are saved, who are not, who can lose their salvation and who can't, and so on and so forth. Pages and pages have been written about this topic. Many, many trees have been killed over this. Many bottles of ink have been spilled. Now we get to wrestle with our own minds with the Word of God. But God's Word is clear. It is we who are unclear. With a prayerful heart, let's look to the Word. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Please be seated. Now, if you read the Bible and begin with the Old Testament and go all the way through, you're going to find some perplexing characters and events that quite doesn't make rational sense. And in your mind, you will ask the question, how can this be so? How can this person do this? How can these people do this? And there will be a lot of questions. It's not an intellectual question, like, I quite don't understand how he did that, but it's really a moral question saying, why did he do that? So it raises a lot of questions. For example, when you read the book of Joshua, you find two characters back to back. On the one hand, you find Rahab, a totally unlikely person to be a believer in the God of Israel. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She was not from a good pedigree. She wasn't from royal birth. She wasn't educated. She was a harlot, is what the Bible says. And yet she, and through her faith and her family, became believers in the God of Israel, Yahweh, and they became absorbed into the covenant people Israel, and they got to enjoy not only a prosperous life coming back to Canaan, living there, and enjoying God's protection and provision, but Rahab got to be in the direct lineage of the Messiah. She's a great, great, great ancestor of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an amazing story. Completely unlikely. So take a look at the statistics here. One person from an entire city became a believer. All right, now flip that around. The person that we find most intriguing in the next passage is another individual. His name was Achan. He influenced his family to conspire with him to steal and keep for himself tremendous amount of wealth when it was prohibited and the entire nation knew about it. So he decided to go against the Word of God and the will of God, against the majority who had submitted to the Lord, and he stood out amongst them all, completely different from the masses. Very similar parallel, don't you think? And notice what happened to Rahab. Rahab's faith impacted her family, and her entire family got saved and got to live under the divine protection and provision of the Lord. Achan, because he influenced his family, the entire family was stoned to death. Now, that's just one little snippet in the book of Joshua. Then, if you keep reading, there are people like Absalom, David's son, who became a traitor and wanted to kill his father and wipe out the entire royal family and take over and establish his own reign. He wasn't successful. And there's Ahithophel, who was a favorite friend and counselor to David, who betrayed him on a whim because he had political aspirations to side with this wicked king, Absalom. And no one would have guessed that Ahithophel would betray. And then the greatest among them all, of course, is in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. He was among the 12, the most privileged human beings on the planet who got to serve the Messiah, Son of God. And yet, he betrayed his master for a few pieces of silver, for money. So, when we come to a passage like this, in light of biblical history, there are only three choices for this most frightening warning in the Bible. Because it says it's impossible. Don't let anybody tell you it's possible for anyone to be saved. That's nonsense. All things are possible with God, but with men, it is not. So it says it's impossible for certain people to be renewed back to repentance. Means it's impossible for them to be saved. Who are these impossible people? Well, either these people are described here are assumed, they're imaginary people for the sake of an argument. And we can do that. Many of you all talk like this all the time. Hypothetically, let's say, suppose, if, and then you create a scenario. Is that what this is? An argument? A hypothetical argument. Let's say there are people like this. Okay? That's one way of looking at this passage. Then another view is that these are actual believers. Because all the description here, wow, look what they experience. They've been enlightened. Tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are like the experiences of some solid Christians. So another group of people would look at that and interpret, these are actual believers who once believed, but they lost their salvation. They lost their salvation. So it's impossible for them because they lost it. The third view is that they are apparent believers who may look very much like people of faith, but they actually are not. Now, I take this third view because of the context of the unbelieving generation of the book of Exodus that the writer of Hebrews quotes and cites. It starts with Exodus, but by the time you get to Numbers, they corporately rebel. And what did God say? They will never enter my rest. So who are they? They're the impossible people. They're real people. Are they the only people who lived in only one time in human history, in biblical history? Sadly, they are not. That's why the writer of Hebrews brings them up again as a historical illustration and saying, you are about to face the same challenges that that generation faced in light of all the miracles of God in Egypt, the powerful signs of God at Mount Sinai and the giving of the covenants and the commandments, heavenly manna, pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day of his protection, an amazing worship system, a sublime approach to God in holiness and righteousness, the most purest ethic known in human history at that time, granted to this ragtag bunch of former slaves, now became a nation and promised to give them a rich land where houses that are built, cisterns that have already been dug, vats that have already been dug, wine presses and olive groves and vineyards already all planted. Rich, beautiful, wonderful place that they don't have to do a single day of work in trying to build a house, dig a cistern for the water supply, plant a vineyard, plant olive groves. It's all done for them. It's like a brand new house, a model home with all the furnishings ready to go to be occupied. Because why? God's going to basically get rid of all the squatters in the land of Canaan and give the permanent tenants, the Israelites, that land as inheritance. And what did they do? They walked away from that. They blame Moses. They blame God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And what did God say? They will never enter my rest. I believe the context answers this passage much clearer than all these other speculation. So, the corporate experience of God's miracles, His deliverance, His provision, and wonders all testify to the experience that the writer of Hebrews describes in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Now, just as God swore in His wrath, now the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible for some people. And sadly, there aren't just one or two individuals scattered here and there throughout history. Sadly, there are many like this. And so this is a big burden. So just to let you know, in the text, the very first word in the English translation is the word impossible in the Greek, adunaton. The ESV well translates that. ESV does a good job because it keeps the Greek structure and puts impossible as the first word. It is impossible. And even in English, you have to make good English sense and you have to put it is. In Greek, it's just adunaton. First word is impossible. And then the rest of the clause follows through. For those who have all these experiences, all this knowledge, all this exposure. The first word is impossible. Let there be absolutely no inkling of doubt who these people are. These people will never, ever inherit eternal life because they have rejected it. Who are they? That's important for us to know and identify. Well, it's absolutely clear that this teaching, the absolute impossibility of the described people, that they will never be given a second chance. Because first chance, the first opportunity is so great, so pervasive, so complete, there is no more information needed. Do you know, after a while, after you hear the gospel, after you fellowship in a church, after you check out and test out Christianity, you're not going to get another chance. I know a lot of people foolishly think, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to live my life, and then after, when I get old, you know, and things get kind of difficult and I'm near death, and I'm going to come back to God, come back to the church. That's what you think. You may belong to the impossible group. And there are many, many impossible people in our land because they think like this. They think that heaven, eternal life, is such a trite thing. It's something that can be just placed in a standby mode for later. God, your creator, maker, and savior, be put on a standby mode saying, hold on a minute, let me put you on hold, God, because I have more important things to do. It's impossible for some people. And it's hard to imagine that there are people like this who think like this, who live like this. Who are they? Are they believers? Absolutely not. Whoever meets any or all of these qualifications and yet walk away from Christ cannot be believers. There is no second chance to repent or believe after such marvelous exposure to the gospel and the corporate experience of the church. The only question is, how genuine is our faith? And have we made a clean break from the world and full commitment to Christ by faith? When droves of people who followed Jesus walked away from him, Jesus looked to the 12 disciples and asked in John 6, verse 67, you will not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice the genuine disciples, they said, there is no plan B. Lord, you're it. What other option is there? There's no other Savior. You have the words of eternal life. Who's going to give us eternal life? We believe you're the Messiah. There's no plan B. No, people who say, oh, this Jesus thing, this church thing, this religion thing doesn't work, well, there's always plan B. I can live my life and try to find happiness and meaning and purpose. There's always plan B in my career, in my family, in my friends, in my enjoyments. Notice the designation of the third person plural, translated as those. Verse 4. For in the case of those. If this was a hypothetical issue, if this were a hypothetical situation, then the inspired writer can just select one person and talk about him. In the case of that man, that person. If he or she has experienced all these things, then it's impossible for him. But he says those. There's always a group of people like this. I'm not talking about an isolated individual. We're talking about a group of people who belong to the impossible category, who think like this, who live like this. And in the Greek, this is a substantival use of the definite article. Yep, in the Greek you can do that. You can take the word the definite article, and give it gender, number, and that's what you have here. You have the. But it's translated in the English, those. In the case of those, who? The single definite article used substantively is accompanied by four aorist participles, all describing the same group, the ones. Who are they? They are the ones who belong to this impossible group. In verse 7, if you skip over there, the demonstrative pronoun in the Greek is used. As our English translators makes no differentiation, but it's absolutely clear in the Greek who those people are. Verse 7 says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. There, the pronoun is used. Those people. But here, it's just the ones. And it just makes it absolutely more mysterious, right? No specifics. So you keep guessing. Do I belong to this group? Do I know anybody in my family who belongs to this group? Wait a minute. Do I fellowship at a church with friends who belong to this group? I mean, you just got to keep guessing. And the reason why the author of Hebrews brings up this passage is that he is talking about the Exodus group. He's not talking about his friends at his church. How do we know he's not talking about them? Because in verse 9, he separates them from those. He says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. There you have it. The context tells you. So he is talking about Israelites. He is talking about Jewish people. He's talking about the people who call themselves descendants of Abraham. Let me put it to your vernacular in today's context. He's talking about people who call themselves Christians. You talk to them and say, yeah, I go to church. I belong to this group. I'm a child of former Christians. My grandfather used to be a pastor. They all talk like this. And if you ask any one of those Jews, who are you? It says, I am of the tribe of Issachar. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Judahite. I'm a Levite. A Levite? Yeah. Aaron and Moses are leaders. I belong to the same tribe as they do. And yet, all of these people fell away. They belong to the impossible group. Did they know that? Did Moses and Aaron know that? The rest of the Israelites know that? These things were not obvious and apparent until that time came when there's one critical issue that revealed everything within. And that usually what happens to people's life experiences, no matter what they say, what they claim to believe, how they live, there's going to be a place in time where two options will be posed to them and they will choose to walk away from God. It just hasn't happened to them yet, so it's difficult to tell. But that time will come. See, none of the disciples got that Judas would be a betrayer because he's so good. He was a great hypocrite. He wore masks. He acted like he was the best disciple. And he fooled everybody except the Lord Jesus. But there was that one instance that came when he got tired of following Jesus, when Jesus kept saying, I have to go to the cross. I will be betrayed, handed over to the Romans, and I will be crucified. On the third day, I will rise again. He kept talking like this. As he comes near and near to Jerusalem, he keeps talking about dying. Now, I don't know why they didn't get, and I will rise again on the third day. They didn't get that. They're just saying, hand it over to the Romans to be crucified? The Messiah doesn't get defeated like that. What kind of Messiah is that? And Jesus started bringing cracks into the disciples' thinking and their idealized view of a political Messiah. The one who was greatly disappointed, most disappointed, was Judas, because he followed Jesus to get ahead politically. If Jesus becomes king of Israel, he's one of the 12. He gets to have a cushy, high-level cabinet position in this government. That's political ambition, friends. Judas was an ambitious man, and he loved money. He stole from the money bag. He was most trustworthy. He became the treasurer. Everybody said, yeah, Judas, he's good with math, and he's really trustworthy. He's an honest guy. He's a good man. Let's give this job to him. They couldn't read his heart. They didn't know what was going on in his life. It took one instant when he says, I'm done with this. And he went voluntarily, made the deal with the Jewish leaders, set a price to hand his master over at the opportune time. Because Judas knew. He lived and served with Jesus. He knew Jesus' every pattern, habits, and steps. He knew. That's why he led the mob to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew Jesus would be there, praying. That's what he did when he went to Jerusalem with his disciples. And so we know this from the gospel accounts. But did any of the apostles know? No, they had no clue. So then what makes you think that you can identify these people? You won't be able to. Most of us won't be able to. There are a few tests here and there. There are a few ways of checking out their fruit in here and there. Some people are pretty obvious of their religious fakery. But other people are super good. And you won't catch them. But God knows who they are. That's why he writes about them. He says, those. He knows who those people are. And he knows who you are. But we have better things concerning you, beloved. See, God knows. You may be able to fake it, your religious fakery. You can't fake God. So the Word of God is exposing all the fakes. And all the fakes are probably really jumping in their hearts right now and thinking, Oh my, does this belong to me? Well, here are two groups of people. There are those, that's impossible, but beloved, there are you. When the Word of God is open, we are exposed of our hearts. You can't hide. And His sword is piercing. If you have deceived yourself in saying, I belong to the group that are saved, I'm going to heaven, and yet you exhibit all these patterns, let it be known that you are a really good deceiver. You've deceived yourself. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this as an example and saying, let there be none of you like that. Because there were our ancestors, our fellow countrymen, our own Israelites who were like this. This is from Israel's history. It's not some pagan, unbelieving, religious, idolatrous nation. This is from their own history. This is made clear by the contrasting group. And since two groups have been contrasted, now we know who these people are. At least we know that they're the impossible people. And so we see strong language to talk about some nondescript people for the sake of warning and informing believers. Can unbelievers become a very good illustration to be a warning to true believers? You better believe it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Even if there is any possibility that one or more in the Hebrew congregation would fall into the condition being described here, that they still have the opportunity to repent and believe because they're hearing it. As long as you're hearing the Word of God, you're blessed because you're being warned. There's still an opportunity for you to repent and believe. Because there will be a day when it's impossible for you. The inspired writer of Hebrews knows that at some future point, there won't be such an opportunity. You think you can create the opportunity, but no. It will be impossible. As a matter of fact, the end of history, God is orchestrating history to a point where it will be impossible. Because he will give the entire control of the world's population over to the Antichrist and his system. That unless you bear his mark, unless you submit to his authority, you cannot buy or sell. You can't live. You have to either choose a life of suffering and death and martyrdom, or you capitulate. There's no middle choice. It's one or the other. And that's where the history is going. So where all this technology, all the world governments, all the things are being set up and going there. God is making it impossible for people to choose this comfortable middle ground that they think that they have. There is none. So, God's word does not furnish information for us to go around and judge other people, but to help each individual who are religious to check and double check to make sure that he or she is fully committed to Christ. Why wouldn't you want to be committed to Christ? He loved you and laid his life down for you. He wants you to be free from the bondage to sin, from the very presence of sin. He wants to sanctify and prepare you for eternal world to come. And we are going to co-reign with Christ when he returns with a 1,000-year millennial kingdom and the government that he will establish here on earth. Non-religious people, this sounds like nonsense and weird. Sounds nothing like the religion that they received. Yeah, because they never read the Bible. And it's so clear. For 2,000 years, the information hasn't changed. Is that the enemy has obscured them to get them involved in religious activities and religious assumptions without seeing the truth. And so we are soberly warned about how God will separate, and he knows, those who belong to him and those who reject him. So let's take a look at the impossibility of, first of all, spiritual enlightenment by itself to bring you to a saving relationship of Jesus Christ. Because this is exactly what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness journey. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once is contrasted with again in verse 6. Notice what's impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This one opportunity is so vast, so comprehensive, so complete, that there is no second chance. So, once been enlightened. The participle here is passive, as the enlightenment is done to the individual. You don't go on enlightening yourself. Somebody enlightens you and puts light into your dark world, and you finally see something for the first time. This is the enlightenment when a sinner living in darkness is granted bright rays of the gospel illumination of hope, of the piercing light of his truth. Most people live in lies and delusions. They lie to themselves and saying, I'm a pretty good person compared to that wicked guy, compared to those criminals on death row. I'm really good. We can always find comparative models for us to feel good about ourselves. And we are notoriously prideful and self-delusional, thinking that we are good enough to be accepted by God. And then when the gospel truth comes and he exposes all of our wickedness, evil, deep down depravity, shows the roots of our sin, and it just goes further and further and further down. We don't even see the end of it. We only see glimpses of it. And then the light comes, and we just cry out, oh, God, I'm wretched. All right. They've been enlightened, and then they turn back to the life of darkness? Yeah, I'm pretty bad. But I like my life in darkness. I enjoy those days. I reminisce about it. I actually plan and prepare and purpose my life to go back to it. Because I miss those days. Wonderful days, they say. They go back to darkness. The Exodus generation received such enlightenment by the good news of God's deliverance through his deliverer. God raised Moses up, supernaturally preserved him from dying in the Nile River at Pharaoh's edict. So he was raised in Pharaoh's family as an adopted son of the princess of Pharaoh. And he was banished because he thought that he could lead at his own time. God said no. After 40 years of journeying in the wilderness of Midian as a shepherd, the Lord called him and raised him up for this very purpose, to be an instrument of deliverance for his people. So he told him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people. So they have God's good news. They have the deliverer in Moses. And yet, who do? They rejected God, and they rejected their leader, their Mosaic leadership. You know, history shows they never had a better leader than Moses. He was the best leader that God had. God never gives cheap second-rate options. He only gives the best. And then he gave his son. They rejected him too. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns wallowing in the mire." There are two gross imageries of a dog throwing up and then going back and licking it back up. It's just gross. And then a sow, this is a female pig, maybe the owner decided, I'm going to wash it up and put some perfume and put a little red bow and lipstick on the lips and earring and I'm going to make it my pet. Brings that pig into the house and it just runs right back into the muddy mire from where he came. So this is what this passage is saying. Have people actually been enlightened and going back to a life of darkness? Don't tell me you've never known people like that, or you've never seen people like this. You say, "No, I don't know anybody. I've never seen this." Then you really haven't been observant, and you haven't lived your life very much. In Jesus' parable, he describes a man who sneaked in among the crowd and was caught by the king at the banquet without wedding clothes. It's Matthew 22, verse 12. And so the king says, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. It's like, could you imagine, putting your t-shirt on or a pair of shorts and flip-flops and walking into a formal banquet, a wedding banquet where everybody's dressed in tuxedo and gowns? It's like, you're just out of place. It's like, how did you get in here? That's the parable. He was speechless. Showing what? There is no reason. It's irrational. Don't try to find a reason of why people do this and think this way. They think that they're Christians and they walk away from it. There's no rational reason for that. Sin causes irrationality. And then the king says to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Man had no words. He just wanted to belong. He wanted the benefits of the friendly and eternal company of this glorious banquet, but he did not love the king. You know why some people profess? They go to church and they have Christian friends. They like the benefits of Christianity and churchianity and friends and social networking and all that other stuff, but they don't love Christ. Guess what this banquet is, this heavenly banquet? It is a banquet of the Lord. What's heaven? It's a place where God is. If you don't love him, you don't belong there. And if you don't love him, God is a place where you can live eternally apart from him. In his justice, he gives you what you want. But you say, "Well, I don't want God. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to submit to God. I don't want to worship God. I don't want to love him. I just like the benefits he provides." This is the person who thinks like this. Here's another lame excuse from another man, from another parable, the parable of the minas, Luke 19, verse 20. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina," which mina is an amount of money, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, "for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." What a ridiculous slander against a good and gracious master. Now king. What a ridiculous, ridiculous excuse. You know how many people once were church, they once read some Bible, once had some Christian friends, and they walked away from that? You know how they blaspheme God? You know how they malign God? I mean, some of these people become hardened atheists, and they talk in the most blasphemous and the darkest things about God. They misrepresent God to the world and slander God with such vehemence and such conviction and such confidence. It's breathtaking. And the modern new atheists are just like that. They slander, they lie about God, whom they don't know, but they hate. Why? Because in their mind, God let them down. They expect God to be like a little genie. You rub the little bottle and you're supposed to do everything you want, right? Great Santa Claus in the sky, give you everything you want. Well, he once, when he was a young teenager, liked that girl who went to church, but she said no. And he was so embittered and he started hating Christians from then on. Or he went to church and he saw some hypocrisy from a deacon or an elder or pastor. And he says, oh, these people are all hypocrites. God is nonsense. And then he started a movement. There was some sort of an expectation he had that he thought he's God, that the world should revolve around him and adjust to his thinking, but it didn't. And so he became embittered. And he looked back and he didn't have a very good role model, didn't have a very good relationship with his father. So now he's assaulting the greatest authority figure in the universe, God. That's why he's a rebel. He's an authority unto himself. He says whatever in his mind, and he's clever. He's articulate. So he has a small following. It is this man. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man, misrepresenting God. God, if there is such a God, he's a bloodthirsty monster. Look what he did, calling people to genocide. Look what he did, men, women, and children. Look what he did, totally misrepresenting. Have you not even read these passages? Do you not even care to know the truth? No, they don't want the truth. They already made up their mind. How can such pathetic nonsense be used by people as an excuse is beyond rationality and sanity. You have to have an insane amount of evil bent in your heart to refuse to listen to truth and be committed to your slander and bias. But the sad reality is that there are such people in the world. And this passage exposes all of them. Because they once claimed to be Christians. Believe me, there is no such thing as an effective atheist who was not once so-called a Christian, who was not once church, who once did not read the Bible, so forth. They're all religious people who have become angry and embittered. Because why? They expected God to meet their needs. Because why? In their world, they're God. Who do they think that they are? They're God. Therefore, they reduce the glory of the infinite God into a little punching bag to use in public to punch. And they say, see, there is no God. For those of you who want to naively believe that just because someone says that he believes does not automatically make him love the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine believers not only are once illuminated, but desire continue to allow the light of the Word of God to shine upon them, ever enlightening them day by day so that their hearts will be filled with the light of God's Son. They love truth. And they submit to truth because they're submitting to God. It's impossible for people who once claimed to believe Jesus and the gospel of God's salvation and then walk away in unbelief and say, oh yeah, I checked that out. I once believed that nonsense, that naivete, those myths. They slander, they discount truth. They've never known it. They've just been exposed to it. Do you think that they could be brought back to repentance and faith? The scripture says it's impossible. So, please do not make the mistake that just because somebody has lots of information, has been enlightened a lot by truth, that they are saved. It's just not the case. As a matter of fact, they're in greater danger. So the principle of the scripture is the more light you receive, the more responsible you are. That's why we preachers and teachers of the word are more responsible. There's a higher standard that God will say, exact us. And so James 3:1 says, brethren, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know you will incur a stricter judgment. There's strict judgment, but there's a stricter judgment for those who claim to know God and know His will, know His word, and then walk away. God will hold that person accountable. And it's impossible for them to be renewed. Because why? God transforms the heart. It is a grace of His sovereign work. There's no grace left for those who walk away. Take a look at the second remark. The impossibility of spiritual experience. Some people, and we have a ton of people in the world, millions as a matter of fact, who claim that their experience is genuine, is from God. They're certain of it. If you question them, they'll become angry at you. And how dare you? Call you all kinds of names. you legalist, you this and you that. How dare you question my relationship? Well, this says, it says, they have tasted the heavenly gift. The second aorist participle is used to describe spiritual experiences, deep ones. Now, notice the verb that's used here. Just like eating, the action is done by the individual for himself. You eat to please yourself. That's what's indicated by the Greek here in the middle voice. The wilderness generation were fed heavenly manna. They knew where it came from. God provided it. They knew. And they were given water through the miraculous provision by God. They were in the wilderness, 114, 120 degrees in the shade. Where are they going to find mounds and mounds of fresh water for millions of people to drink? God provided it. From a rock, gushing out. He provided all their needs. But although they experienced these amazing realities, they still rebelled against God and they constantly complained. There are people like that. You know, they enjoy the life that God has given. They have a family that God gave them. They enjoy all the wonderful things. And we have the greatest amount of complainers in the best place in the world to live. Lutherans and Catholics alike believe that if a person wants to be baptized, by sprinkling, of course, and desire to partake in the Lord's Supper, that this is a true sign of genuine faith. And you have to be religiously indoctrinated to believe that certain religious activities give you genuine faith or is a sign of genuine faith. Obviously, the scripture is completely different than that. Jesus washed Judas's feet and dipped a morsel of bread in his mouth in the Last Supper, and yet his heart was dark. Too many people bank on some spiritual experience of the past. The problem is, they've only tasted a sample. They don't know what it means to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 54, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Notice the present tense, eats and drinks. It's continuous fellowship, continuous relationship. How do you eat? Jesus is speaking metaphorically. You eat by believing in Him. You trust in Him. You rely upon Him. And then you are filled with satisfaction because of Him in your soul. That's what He's talking about. So the present tense, eats and drinks. He says, "I will raise him up on the last day." Who's going to have eternal life? The one who eats and drinks. The one who by faith continues to have a relationship with Him and is filled to the fullness of the Lord. It says, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now, some people sample. They go, "Yeah, I'll try it out. I'll go to church, you know, a couple times, you know, Easter, maybe Christmas." They try it. "Oh, that was inspiring. That was nice. Good experience." That's all it is. That's what I do when I go to Costco. I don't intend to buy any of the stuff. I just like, "Oh, I'll take a little sample. That's good. That's good. Thank you." You know? I don't intend to buy it. I usually don't. I set my mind on what I know. There's a list of what I'm buying, and I'm not buying that. I'm trying it out. That's how they approach God and faith. They're never intending on committing to the Lord, loving the Lord. He's their creator and savior. He loves them. They say, "No, I'll just try you out for a while. But I'm not committing my life to you. It's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want." And they forfeit everything. Because they're in error. Do not realize that they're living on borrowed time. That life is not their own. That once a time there weren't. God caused them to exist. And He offers them the gift of eternal life in relationship with Him. They walk away. Because Jesus is the source of eternal life, to believe in Him is to partake of Him. And to believe in Him means constant fellowship with Him. Why would you not want to fellowship with the Lord? Why would you not want to serve Him and submit to Him? Not just a sampling of Jesus and then pushing Him away, saying, "No, thank you." But saying, "No, I want more, Lord. I've tasted that You are good. Now give me more. I want to be filled to the fullness of a relationship with You." That's what happens when two people love one another. They don't say, "Hey, that was a good day. Thanks." And then never see each other for 10 years. No. They say, "You know what? I want to see you more. As a matter of fact, I want to marry you." That's true commitment. None of this dating around business. Sampling business. We all know this. So then why do people deceive themselves in thinking that I once had a religious experience, therefore it must be genuine? Why would they think this way? Because they want to think that way. But only living faith grants eternal life. So the impossibility of spiritual enlightenment and the impossibility of spiritual experience by themselves for eternal life. Eternal life only comes from an eternal relationship with the one who gives life. He is the source of all life. So, impossibility, thirdly, of spiritual endowment. Some people just have gifts. They have skills. They have abilities. And they sure look religious. They really look spiritual. Just talk like that. You know, when they pray, it's just flowery. When they speak spiritual things, it just seems deep. That's why there's a large following of false leaders, like the Dalai Lama, for example. He's a nice guy. If I met him on the street, I would love to have a cup of coffee with him and chat with him. I would say, what a nice guy. Completely wrong, misleading millions, because he rejects Jesus Christ, his maker and creator. He is convinced that there is no such savior. There is no such creator. He is so convinced that he's living out his convictions and he's convincing millions of others to follow after him. Of course, when you spell it out like that, and you say, that's very critical. It's not very friendly and loving. Now, I just told you, I like Mr. Dalai Lama. I think he's a wonderful, kind man. And I bet you can find a lot of people who said the same thing about many false teachers and false leaders. It doesn't matter what people say about another person. What matters is the truth. Take a look at these people. This time, this is passive. This third aorist participle is passive, showing that the action is done to the person. It is used to describe the association of a sanctified community and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness generation were privileged to live and identify with God's chosen people and fellowship among God's holy presence in their midst. In the book of Numbers, we have a description of two men who prophesied by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Numbers 11, verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested on them, and now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. Well, there are people, you don't have to belong to the in-group to be granted such tremendous abilities and opportunities. They can partake. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, many are privileged to participate in the corporate worship and the fellowship of the saints, identify with Christ's church, become members, and yet Scripture indicates that many belong to the tares among the wheat, and they're not the wheat. Receiving the rich blessings of the soil of God's grace, his heart doesn't change, so he bears no fruit of righteousness. His thinking is still worldly. His desires are still worldly. He is a self-centered and self-focused, preoccupied. He doesn't love God or love others. He just loves himself. He's modified his behavior. His speech has been modified. His behavior has been modified. He seems moral. And everybody would say, wow, what a nice guy. All of us can dress up, right? Fix our hair, put on some makeup, put on some nice clothes. Oh, looks very attractive. Sure. To the human eye. But has the character of the heart ever changed? That's the real question. And there are people like that within the assembly of God's people. And this is exactly the kind of people that existed in the wilderness journey. So today, too many religious people hang around with believing friends and are happy to associate participating with members of the church. They enjoy the gifts of Christ. They enjoy the warmth and the fellowship and the acceptance of Christians. But they don't love Jesus. They don't love the Lord like their Christian friends do. Nor do they desire to serve him. Their time and resources are so precious. It's mine, mine, they say. And so it is not humbly submitted to the Lord's use and service. So at a certain point in their community life, they ultimately disassociate with the saints to demonstrate that they've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." So why are we surprised when we find people who once attended church, sometimes very faithfully and regularly, and then later on we bump them and then we see their Facebook page and we see their photos and everything, and we go, "What? This is the friend that I once knew in college? Or this is the friend that grew up in my neighborhood that we went to church together? How can this be?" Well, the Bible tells you that just because they were endowed with certain abilities and gifts and they associated with the people that you think that belong to the same group, you do not understand that their heart does not love the Lord and they don't truly believe. It was just a religious exposure. And it's impossible for them to be brought back and renewed to repentance. So we've seen the impossibility of spiritual enlightenment, spiritual experience, and spiritual endowment to bring an unbeliever back to repentance, to genuine faith. After all this exposure, not possible. Fourthly, we're going to see the impossibility of spiritual education. Now we're talking about Bible college graduates, seminary graduates, people with PhDs in theology. You can recite Greek and Hebrew upside down and know all the theology, know everything about spiritual literature, comparative religions. They can tell you everything you want to know because they're well educated. Look at verse 5. "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." He brings the word taste again. This is a deep experience. The wilderness generation received God's revelation in the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant. They were privileged people. Only they got to receive that. None of the nations were given this privilege. God's pure, holy, and sublime word gave them the highest ethics, the wisest course of living, and the most blessed results of any people on earth. The Jewish people are a tiny, tiny segment of human population. Tiny. And yet they comprise 30%, almost 30% of all the Nobel laureates. The world's most wealthy families and men are Jews. The smartest people that you know. Like even the proverbial, what an Einstein. You think of Einstein? He was a Jew. Most of the East German scientists who were instrumental in developing the technology of the atomic bomb were Jews. And today, they're impressive people. We think like companies like Microsoft or Apple develop all these things. And most of those technologies were developed by Israel and the Jewish people. And we pay big bucks to buy it from them. We don't know half of it. But they want to keep a low key. Why? Because human beings are naturally envious and jealous. And we hate people who excel in such a way. That's why you will find the entire world hating Israel and the Jewish nation. And the Arab neighbors hate them the most. They can't stand it. That these Jews, these no good people, were once subjugated under their history and the Sharia law and their past history, are now the overlords in that entire region. They just can't stand it. They're filled with hatred and jealousy. They want them all gone. Well, let me tell you, these were specially privileged people. It's just objective truth. I'm just saying it. Because that's what history validates. They experienced the greatest privilege. And that is the presence of God. It says they heard thunders from Mount Sinai. Moses brought down the commandments, the covenants. After Moses came out of the tent of the meeting, his face glowed. Everybody knew he had just encountered God. They've been given the system of worship only they, the tabernacle worship and the Mosaic system, the Levitical system. They've also experienced the powers of the age to come, the supernatural presence of God, power of God and his provision. They did not a single day of work in making their food. All they had to do is go out and pick it up. It was all available for them. Water, all they had to do is carry it back to their tent and drink as much as they wanted. Everything was provided for them and preserved through the wilderness. They experienced the power of God's provision and protection of God in the wilderness, and they tasted the eternal security of his everlasting arms against enemies, foreign and domestic. Every morning they were greeted with supernatural shade, nutritious food. Every evening they were warmed by the supernatural heat and the illumination of the fire in a dark place. Throughout the day they saw God's presence, his power, his protection, undeniable, and yet they fell away. And you say, there is no way that could ever be possible. And I would say, then you are not very observant, and you're in self-denial. It is happening around us. Verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. It is impossible. NASB translators just try to make idiomatic flow of the English language, and it can't capture the full emphasis of the impossibility as the first introduction of this clause, and now bring it back only after two verses of explanation. Finally, verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible. We already knew who they were. They were an impossible group. Why? Because they experienced all this and still chose to fall away. It is impossible for them to renew them back to repentance. You see, that's why when we go to foreign nations, they've never heard about Jesus. We go to even developed nations like Taiwan, it's a first world country. We buy their computers and products like Asus and Acer, and go to the very city where they make that stuff. And yet they've never heard about Jesus or know about him. They don't celebrate Christmas over there. Everybody goes to work on December 25th. Christmas is not a holiday whatsoever. But Buddha's birthday, yeah, they celebrate that. The Confucius, yeah, they celebrate that. The Lunar New Year, they celebrate all that. Every corner you go, you smell the incense and them offering sacrifices to idols. And you see droves of people lining up to offer prayers and sacrifices at their temples. Idolatry run amok. In 21st century, and what do our smug, secular, atheistic Western community say? Hey, they're sincere about their religion. You know who talks like this? People who don't care about truth. They think there is no truth in religion. It's all the same. It's all a sham. They're sincere. Leave them alone. That is unkind and uncharitable. If I'm making a major mistake on my tax form, and you are a friend of mine, you're a CPA, I expect you to correct me. I don't want to get arrested by the IRS. It is unkind and uncharitable to look at the error. You know it's erroneous and say, well, he's sincere. He thinks his additions add up. It's completely wrong, but who am I to meddle in his business? Are you kidding me? If you're a friend and you're a doctor friend of mine and says, you know, let me give you a free exam. And you go, oh, no, I'm not going to say it. I found tumors, cancers, cats. You have brain issues, everything. You're messed up. You got 3 weeks to live. But I'm not going to say anything. And I'm not going to help you, even though there is a cure. That would be unthinkable. So why would they slander and mock and ridicule people who are trying to lovingly warn these people and say, hey, look, I know you believe that this is really, why do you worship here? Why do you pray here? Why do you offer sacrifices here? Oh, because your parents taught you. And why did they do it? Oh, because their parents taught them. Let me tell you, these faulty and foolish things have been handed over to you by your ancestors, and they're all false. And God is calling you to repent because there is eternal life and there's hope in what he has done for you, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you open up the truth to them. And many, many of them are saying, I've never heard this before. Thank you for coming to my country and telling me the truth. Why did it take you so long to get here? And then they say, I need to reach my countrymen. They need to hear this. It's happening all over China. 200 million people have been reached, and a great majority of them are now gathering together to study the Bible, worship God in house churches, underground churches, at the risk of arrest, incarceration, and jailing. And the neighbors who know and respect them refuse to tell the police. So, it's wonderful things are happening, even under persecution. Here it is. There are people who actually have all this privilege, and then they walk away. The English translation, have fallen away, sounds very passive, but it is not. They have not fallen away. They fall away. It's a simple, aorist, and active voice. So this is one decisive act of falling away. That's what they do. Not what is done to them. There's no external force that causes them, pushes them to fall away. No, they do it on their own. They cast themselves apart. They separate themselves from the truth. No one pushes them away. The gospel is always inviting. It is never pushing people away. But it always speaks the truth. So they separate themselves by loving unrighteousness and by rejecting the only Savior. They make a break and fall away, and that one act says everything. No more explanation or comment is necessary. They know what they're walking away from, and they walk away. It is a decisive act of the will. So it is impossible to renew, here in the present infinitive, to be renewed again. Notice now the tenses no longer are aorist. They've all been aorist so far. Aorist, aorist, aorist. That means simple action in the past. But now they're present. It's impossible to renew them. How can a heart that is set on evil and unbelief after full exposure of the grace of God come back to the state of newness? What other information do you need to have your heart renewed? These are the very people who say, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, I know that. I've already read that. How can they be renewed? How can a person who says, I repent and I believe, and then goes through baptism, membership, communion, church, and then walk away and brought back to repentance? He already said that he repented. Did he really? Well, he said it. He seemed very genuine. He always said that he believed. But did he really? You seem so genuine. How can you question that? How can there be more information? More gospel? More grace? More light? What more can you give? See, a lot of people, young people especially, naive people, think, oh, I should have been more direct. I should have been more clear. You really believe that if you just give them a little bit more, a bit better presentation, a better experience and better exposure, that it would make a world of difference, an eternal difference? Do you really believe that? No. The scripture says it's impossible to bring someone who has already made a decision, a commitment to walk away, for them to be brought back to the place of repentance. To such a person who rejects Christ, everything will appear to him old, stale, distasteful. They always say things like, I was once a Christian, but not now, not today. Or something like, I used to believe, but not anymore. Or, I was a devout follower of Jesus, but I've grown out of that. I used to be very faithful in the church, but that's passé. And of course, as we've seen, no amount of enlightenment, experience, endowment, and education, no amount of exposure to all these things can change an evil, unbelieving heart that says, no, I don't want that. It's ultimately the desire of the heart and the decision of the will. We underestimate the power of our desires. You and I have powerful desires. If a married man says, you know what, I don't desire my current relationship, I desire a new one, no amount of convincing can change that man's heart. He will do whatever he wants to do. And that's how powerful. He will burn his relationship. He will turn away from his own children. He will bring shame upon the community that he belongs to. And he will do whatever he wants. That's desire. If a man has bitter and anger and hatred, he doesn't care what the consequences are. He will take down as many people with him as possible. That was his desire. We underestimate that. So next time you say, I really want that, double check and check to see if that is a legitimate desire, a good desire, a beneficial desire. You and I have powerful desires. Unless it is checked by a will that is committed and turn those powerful passions and desires to the Lord, unless he takes control over our hearts and desires, I guarantee you no amount of religious exposure, no amount of privileged education will turn a wicked heart to truth. This passage exposes all of that. These aren't just regular everyday people. These are the most privileged people who walked away. So do not be shocked next time when the person that you thought was the greatest candidate for heaven and turns around becomes the most bitter enemy of truth and gospel in the Lord. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked that someone who is brilliant in his mind, clever in his presentation, uses all those things to bitterly attack the truth and God. Don't be shocked. It is an outworking of his desire. And he's made up his mind that nothing will change his mind. No amount of argumentation, no amount of truth can do that. It's an issue of the heart. So he experienced the miracle of Jesus, was taught by the gracious words of the Lord, and even participated in the supernatural work of the ministry through Jesus. He was one of the 12, handing out the loaves and the fish as they multiplied, fed the 5,000. Experience. He went 2 by 2. He had another partner and went, and demons fled as soon as he talked in the name of Jesus. He experienced all of that. Of course, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Judas the Iscariot, one of the 12. So what happened to people like Judas? He ultimately joined the people who hated Jesus and handed him over to be crucified. Such religionists become hardened in unbelief and ultimately join the hostile world of sinners who hate the Lord. For what? Because their desires were not met. Since they again, Scripture says, crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Notice what the inspired writer of Hebrews doesn't say. He doesn't say that the Son of God is again crucified. He doesn't say that. It says they again crucified to themselves. Look at the language. It's present active participle, which means that they ultimately reject the Savior in their hearts and agree with the hostile masses and saying he's worthy of death. The very verdict that the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees levied against Jesus. The same group of people who said, we will follow you, Moses. You are our deliverer. Lead us into the promised land are the same people in Egypt who later wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. That's what the Bible testifies. In Exodus 17, verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. I'm sure many of leaders felt this way. Numbers 14, verses 2 to 4. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery. There are people who talk like this all the time. They're in the churches. So many of our churches in America, it's filled with Democratic voters who said, no, we don't like the course that we're headed. Let's vote and let's take a course that really would benefit, that would be practical, that would be popular to many, many people. And what do? They set up programs. They make things easy and peasy. They never deal with the really important issues of life and eternity. They make things very palatable. So they use all kinds of gimmicks. Instead of telling people the truth in love and caring for people and serving people, They want to pitch a net, make it glitzy. Sophisticated Christianity? Like big visual effects and vestments and music and fancy buildings and programs for everybody? Rock climbing for Jesus, you know? Women's pancake class for Jesus, or children's Lego day for Jesus, whatever programs. It has nothing to do with Jesus, but let's make programs and activities that people like. They'll come. It's a social club. And it is completely different from what the Lord Jesus commanded us to do, is to make disciples of all the nations. So who are these people? These are the same people who cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus entered on the triumphal entry. And they saw what he did, and they said, "Wait a minute. He's arrested by the Romans and is made a mockery out of it? That's the same Jesus? Oh, he just let me down. Crucify, crucify." It's the same people. Once they say, "I love the Savior. He's our Messiah. He's the Son of God." And then the next thing, "No, I reject you. You don't meet my expectations. You're supposed to kick out the Romans, deliver us, and give us political victory. That's what you're supposed to be. That's what the passage of the scriptures say. That's what our teachers taught us. But you, you're pathetic. You're a loser. And we don't follow losers." And they say, "Crucify." And look at what the writer of Hebrews says, "And put him to open shame." So the people who say, "I'm with him, I follow Jesus, I'm part of this movement," they ultimately reject him. And it says, "And they put him to open shame." The final present active participle extends their rejection and unbelief still further. The corporate rebellion of unbelieving Exodus generation was an open and public rejection of all that God has accomplished for them. God's power, his revelation, his blessing, his provision, his protection were all accompanied by his promise that this is just a prelude to the great blessing that he has for them in their future. The promised land, the greatest blessing, is ahead of them. And yet they openly and publicly rejected his word. They even went against God's servants, against Joshua and Caleb, who were there, the minority view, who were faithful. Numbers 14, verse 6, it says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the Ben Nun, and Caleb, Ben Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when they heard this." And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the Lord, the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." They wanted to stone them too. The majority of unbelievers always reject the faithful minority who speak the truth. So in the same way, those who heard, saw, and witnessed the Lord's ministry and pretended to follow him exposed the Lord to public open shame. As we saw people doing that during his crucifixion, Matthew 26, verse 67, 68, "And they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" You know, people who are living in other lands and even in this land are unbelievers, who've never been churched, never been exposed to the riches of the gospel of grace, like the Romans who crucified Jesus, never hate Jesus, like the ones who claim to have once followed or once believed Jesus. Our modern atheists, who've been privileged, those who have been churched, those who are openly immoral and flaunt their immoral lifestyle and said, "God made me like this." What a slander. Oh my goodness. Instead of owning up to their own responsibility and saying, "Yeah, I have wicked, immoral thoughts. I don't care about the consequences. I just want to live it out. I know I'm evil. Judge me, whatever. I don't care." Blame God. But they will. They will attack the church or anyone who says this truth and saying, "Look, we love you. We care for you. this is a destructive life and lifestyle. It is a terrible choice that you're making. What is this choice? It shouldn't even be a choice. There is a way out. We're willing to love you and help you. They say, how dare you? You judgmental, hypocritical, biased. And they attack the truth, the bearers of the truth. So where do the most bitter attacks, the strongest slanders, and the most vile blasphemies and public insults and assaults come? They come from those who have once been churched, once been exposed to the light of the gospel, once have sat under the preaching of the word of God, once had Christian friends and knew them, once participated in communion and fellowship with genuine believers. Today's modern atheists levy bitter, angry, and venomous assaults against God and Christ because they, like Judas, are filled with hatred for the Son of God whom they have rejected. Why? Because in their hearts and their minds, God let them down. Did God let them down? No. They want to blame God and blame shift, not own up to their vile, evil sins and sinful desires. Of course, it takes a truthful person to acknowledge that. A lying, deceptive individual to blame others, and especially blame God, the one who gave them the life and the breath and the mind, and they use that to insult their creator. As the saying goes, the only reason why a bratty little grandchild can slap the face of his grandfather is because his grandfather chose to put him on his lap and love him. And so our wicked generation blame God and the people who speak the truth to them because they're filled with hatred for God. Like an adulterous wife who leaves her husband out of disdain, continue to despise and slander him out of bitter hatred instead of facing the fact that she's immoral and she had unrighteous desires that she worked out. I've seen many poor spouses become victims of hatred, vitriolic slander, even after the one who has actually done the damage. And you see this great evil and you just shake your head, and then you look at the people of the world who were once exposed to the Bible and the church and the Lord, and they do something even worse. Those who walk away from the Lord commit the greater sin of joining those who are the most vile and satanic bunch of humanity. Together they corporately proclaim the Romans were right in crucifying this phony man. They agree with the unbelieving Jews that the Jews were right in rejecting their false Messiah. When the unbelieving wilderness generation complained and rejected Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt, they were saying, God made a huge mistake by taking us out from the land of bondage of slavery. We didn't want to be rescued. We didn't ask to be rescued. He should have left us there. He made a huge mistake. Now we have to trek all the way through the wilderness and go back to Egypt. But we'd rather do that. Who's with me? He should have left us there. It's your fault, Moses. And we feel foolish to listen to you. You charlatan. You deserve to die. We're going to kill you, and then we're going to go back to Egypt. That's what they said. When the former churchgoer says to the world, I used to believe. I don't believe that nonsense anymore. I used to follow. I used to belong. And what do you think that the unbelieving world thinks when they hear that? This guy knows what he's talking. He was an insider. And he's the one who exposed. He's a whistleblower. He took the whole facade down. He's basically saying to us, we've been saying all along, that Christianity is a myth. It's a foolish psychological crutch. He's an insider. He said, yeah, I used to believe in all the things that they taught too, but I don't believe that anymore. I'm with you. It is a myth. It is foolish. As a matter of fact, it's much worse than you think. These hypocrites. And they begin to mock God, mock Christ with big jokes. And even in the Western world, Jesus Christ is a curse word. There are a ton of young little toddlers are walking around, and that's the only thing that they know because they've heard their mom and dad say it over and over again. As soon as somebody tells them, hey, you know Jesus Christ, they think, why are you cursing at me? God is a curse word to them. fake Bible, the Word of God, false, they say. All their experience and their insight and knowledge and their conclusion. Friends, this is tantamount of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For such people are impossible to brought back to repentance. This is why this stern, sober, strong language is found here in the Bible. And we cannot escape God's revelation. So is any distressing circumstance in life is so bad, is too great that one can walk away from Jesus Christ? Is there any disappointing experience in the church or hurt from another Christian so bad, so justifiable in turning away from the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you? Many Christians have hurt me. I can tell you stories upon stories, and I show you my spiritual backstab marks of the times that I've been backstabbed by Christians, professing Christians who claim that they're loyal and faithful. They do not represent my Savior who died for me. I don't deserve anyone's love, certainly not the Savior's, but he loved me. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. You know, there are a lot of people who disappoint us and hurt us. There will never be an excuse for me to turn from the Lord. And so who are these people who use other people, the church and religion and facade of a straw man, to make an excuse to walk away? No, that shows the wickedness and the evil of their heart. That's just a terrible excuse, using God, blaming him. So is there any condition in the world where a professing Christian can blaspheme Jesus Christ, their Lord? Impossible. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a marvelous and comforting doctrine that clearly teaches that God knows us and that nothing can separate us from the Lord. This is what the Lord said in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, we have better things for you, brethren. If the Lord is speaking to you, this is you, and this is your relationship with him. You're a Christian because you love Christ, not because you like the church or Christians or because your parents believed and because you agree with these wonderful things. No, none of that. It's irrelevant. None of those things can save you. The Savior who came to die for your sins in your place, who loves you, he can save you. And when you have a living relationship with him, when you love him, when you serve him, when you honor him with your life, no one can snatch you. No circumstance, no people, no distressing issues of life, not even death. And that's why you and I love the Lord, because he laid down his life for us so we can have eternal life. No, they got it all wrong. The people of the world have no idea what our faith is all about. It is a living channel of trust, of love, and you will never betray the one whom you truly love. But if you love yourself, you will betray everyone and anyone. You'll betray God. And so God is exposing the sham and the facade of all the lies and deceit of religious people who hide behind the cloak of religion to hide their evil hearts. I'm sorry, they will not prevail. And all their evil hearts and deeds and schemes will be exposed. Could Judas hide forever his schemes? No. And neither can you, neither can I. We're exposed before the Lord. Don't play religious games with God. It's not about coming to a church or listening to a sermon or hanging around with Christians. That's not Christianity, friends. It's about you meeting your Creator, Maker, your Redeemer, your Savior, and seeing how lovely he is. He is so lovable. Get to know him. And he loves you. He is infinitely loyal to you. How can you turn away from that? He's the greatest friend that we will ever have. Our spouses betray us. Our parents disown us. Our citizens turn on us. Our friends disown us. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you turn away from him? We have better things for you, brethren. The Lord has better things for you. May the Lord encourage you. And no matter what happens in life, it's irrelevant. And it's not important compared to the great love that God and his Son has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a sobering warning. What happens to all the religious fakery that goes on in the world in your name, and those who turn on you and become bitter, and they seal their own fate through their hatred and their rejection and unbelief and their disdain and callousness. Even after all that you do and you are doing in love and in care. So on the one hand, Father, we are truly shaken and frightened as we see that this is not just hypothetical, but we see it in history. We see it around us. There are actually people like this. And Lord, we belong to that same group of fallen humanity. And yet you had something better, that you have captivated our hearts. We really do love Jesus because you first loved us, and we are moved by that. We're changed and transformed by that. And we thank you. We want to serve you and honor you. And so, Father, would you strengthen and encourage your people so that you can help them overcome any of life's difficulties, knowing that you will never leave them nor forsake them. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.